Please remain standing for the reading of today's scripture from Matthew 20, 1 through 16. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for the usual daily wage, he sent them into his vineyard. When he went out about 9 o'clock, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and he said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. When he went out again about noon and about 3 o'clock, he did the same. And about 5 o'clock, he went out and found others standing around. And he said to them, "Why are you standing here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You also go into the vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his manager, "Call the laborers and give them their pay, beginning with the last and then going to the first." When those hired about 5 o'clock came, each of them received the usual daily wage. Now when the first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received the usual daily wage. And when they received it, they grumbled against the owner, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us. You have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for the usual daily wage? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last the same as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. It's a beautiful sight, isn't it, to look into our choir loft and see it full of these worship singers, jubilation choir. You are in our prayers as tomorrow morning early you'll be departing for what will be a worship and witness and mission trip. And our prayers go with you. And we look forward to tonight. You will want to be here this afternoon at 4 p.m., as Leslie mentioned, for the choir. The arrangement that they sang a moment ago, written by Alan Pote. I believe Alan is going to be with us tonight. He and his wife also with their children's choir. And it will be a magnificent experience in worship. And so it will also be our chance to pray these folks into their mission trip. And I hope you'll join us tonight at 4 p.m. for that. If you were here the last couple of weeks, you know that we began a series, a summer series 2 weeks ago, called Short Stories. These are parables from the Gospel according to St. Matthew. And if you've been a part of this series, you know by now, if not before, that many of these stories are deeply troubling. These are not bedtime stories for children and grandchildren. These are not stained glass window sweet stories that Jesus is telling. The fact of the matter is they convict us. They challenge our presuppositions. Or as one of my professors at SMU used to say, they're a strain on the brain when you hear these stories. And they cause us to think in a deeper way about our confession, about our faith, and about our practice. None more so, I think, than what Angela just read for us, the tale of the laborers in the vineyard. Let me give you some context. The grape harvest in Palestine ripened towards the end of September. And close on its heels, the rainy season came. And so if the harvest was not gathered before the rains broke, the crop was ruined. Therefore, to get the maximum yield on the produce, it involved what became a frantic race against time. Consequently, any and every worker was needed. All hands on deck, the more the merrier in the field. And so, as the story goes, a certain landowner made multiple trips to the town square to fill his wagon with day laborers. These laborers who waited for work there were not salaried people. They were minimum wage workers. And so, as we can tell, the first group that was there at 6 a.m. agreed to work. They contracted with the landowner to work for a denarius. That's the going rate for a field worker. By today's standards, it's 15 cents. Not much, but enough to keep bread on the table. The first installment of workers agreed, contracted. But those hired later, notice the boss simply says, "I'll pay you what's right." They're in a trusting relationship. They're in no position to negotiate. In fact, they're so grateful just for the privilege of work that they just hop on board the wagon without knowing where they're going. The landowner comes back no less than five times that day to load his wagon. But the group that intrigues me the most is the one that he came back and picked up at 5 p.m. in the afternoon. 5 o'clock in the afternoon means there's only 60 minutes of daylight left, just 1 hour. And yet here they are, and he hires them on the spot. Before hiring them, he asks them a question that I would have asked, and maybe you've wondered. Why have you spent the whole day standing idle, doing nothing? And I want you to listen again to their reply. "Because, sir," they respond, "nobody has hired us." In other words, what they're saying is, "We were here this morning at sunrise when you came. You picked the strongest arms, but you didn't see us. We were here when you came back at 9. We were here at noon. You picked the ablest bodies. We raised our hands, but you didn't see us. We were here at 3 when you came back. In fact, we have been here all day, but you did not choose us." When I read their response, it occurs to me a question I'd like to ask you. Do you know what it feels like to be unchosen? Do you know what it feels like to be bypassed, overlooked, unclaimed? I have an image in my mind. I'm in the fifth grade. I'm at Glendale Elementary School in the Oak Hill area. It's recess time. Mrs. Holdman's class goes out on the blacktop. We play kickball. Love kickball. I'm one of the captains. There are always two captains, and we pick the best players first, the best kickers, the best fielders. And the same thing always happens. There's two remaining at the end. And I say, "I'll take Bill, and you can have Hannah." It's the same every time. I remember one day, I was but 11 years of age, I decided I'm going to do something a little different. And so I decided to pick Bill and Hannah first. I reversed the order. I picked the last first. Now, I'd like to tell you a fairy tale story that we won the day. We got killed. But everybody felt good about themselves. Because the last, the unchosen, were picked. Back in the 80s, when we lived in Atlanta, my wife and I, from time to time, used to go to Boaz, Alabama. You ever heard of Boaz, Alabama? If you have, there's only one good reason to go there. It's because of those outlet malls, you know. I think they started the outlet malls. Not many trends start in Boaz Lane, but that's one that I think started there. And so we would go every now and then to do shopping, and I would usually sit while Sherry did the shopping, but there was one store that was intriguing to me. It was called the Unclaimed Baggage Center. Somebody had an idea that if you would invest, if you would buy unclaimed baggage from the airlines, that you could sell it for a profit. And so my wife would work her way around that outlet, and I would spend all my time in the unclaimed baggage, because I was always fascinated to see what people left behind. Do you know what it feels like to be left behind?
The Hebrew people thought of themselves as the chosen, and indeed they were, and they are. But do you know what it feels like to be unchosen? Maybe that's why God often reminded them in the Torah, don't ever forget that you too were once slaves in Egypt. Don't ever forget the feeling of being an alien, unchosen. We've been here all day, say the one-hour workers, but nobody asks us. It's fascinating to me, isn't it, to you, how often Jesus chooses the unchosen. Luke 19 tells a story. You remember it, don't you? We used to have a song about it. Jesus went into Jericho one day. They were so glad to have him. They had a ticker tape parade. Everybody was singing for he's a jolly good Jesus. And they rolled out the red carpet. The mayor was there. Chamber of Commerce, lay leader from the synagogue. They were all there. They gave him a key to the city. And it was a red letter day. But the whole thing went south when he chose to go home with a man who had hiked himself up a sycamore tree, a hated, despised tax collector named Zacchaeus. Jesus never seems to choose those most likely to succeed. He doesn't choose the most talented or the best looking. He chooses the unchosen. And I, for one, am glad he does. He picks the last first. And so it is in this parable. The landlord loads the wagon and takes the unpicked to pick in the field for 1 hour. And this is where the trouble begins. At the end of the day, the boss does something that is completely subversive. In fact, in my mind, it's unconventional. I question the wisdom of it. He gets things out of order. He has his CFO, his treasurer, pay those who were hired last first. And then he pays those who were hired first last. Furthermore, and this is the real pickle, is that everybody gets the same pay. 9-hour workers, 6-hour workers, 3-hour workers, 1 hour. All these folk receive a denarius. It is a full day's wage. And you can imagine, as this is happening, that the 12-hour workers who are now at the end of the line, they're feeling pretty good about themselves because they're thinking to themselves, if these guys are getting a denarius, we're going to get two. But it doesn't happen. They all get the same. And I want you to watch the response. What do the 12-hour laborers do? They grumble. I love the Greek word, gagusmos. We call that onomatopoeia. When the word sounds like what it means, gagusmos. I hear it in the narthex every now and then. I do it myself, gagusmos. The truth of the matter is, I think they had a legitimate beef. And they give voice to it. These last worked only 1 hour. And you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. In other words, this is the Revised Chapel Version. Here's what they're saying. We've been out here slaving all day since early morning, and you're treating them the same as us. You're unfair. You're unjust. And besides, that's no way to run a business. Let me tell you what's going to happen. If the CEO keeps this practice up, word's going to get around on the street. And 2 days later, he's going to go into the town square at 6 a.m. and nobody's going to be there. Because the word will travel around, this guy's paying the same for 1 hour as for 12. They're going to play the system. They're going to take advantage of grace. And the CEO responds like this. Listen, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree to work for me for a denarius? Take then what belongs to you and go. I choose to give this last the same as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? Bingo. Jesus just went from preaching to meddling. That's the problem. Begrudging grace. That's human nature. Somebody said to me the other day, the trouble with human nature is how many other people have it. Mine doesn't bother me, but yours bothers me. Now, please don't misunderstand. I'm all for grace, especially when it's shown to me. But why is it that sometimes grace shown to somebody else feels like a slap in the face? Why is it that it's hard to celebrate somebody else's blessing when we feel we got the short end of the stick? You hear it, don't you? I overheard it the other day. Someone was sharing some good news with somebody else. I got a promotion at work yesterday, and the other person said, "Really? Must be nice." You ever hear that? That's another way of saying, "Should have been me." Must be nice. Just raining all over the parade. Have you ever done it? Ever had it done to you? Somebody said, "We're going on vacation next week." Must be nice. Got an A on my final. Must be nice. Got a check back from the IRS. Must be what? It's just human nature. It's easier to find people to gripe about grace than it is to celebrate grace. Doesn't take me a New York minute to find someone to bust my bubble or yours. And haven't you noticed in 2016, it's more fashionable to grumble than to be grateful? Haven't you noticed lately that it's more trendy to protest instead of to praise? You remember the prodigal, don't you? This young rebel who betrayed his dad, who in essence said, "You're worth more to me dead than alive," when he requested his portion of the will before his dad ever died. And his dad gave it to him. And he took off for a far country where nobody knew who he was. And he squandered his father's estate. He wound up in a pig pen making sausage, which is about as low as a Jewish boy can go, until he remembered his father. And when he remembered his father, he turned his heart towards home. You remember his dad was so happy that he ran to meet him at the bend in the road. He threw a party. There was food and drink and dancing, and everybody came. Well, not everybody. He had an older brother that was a no-show. You remember why he didn't come? Because he said, must be nice. All my life I'm slave for you, and you never had a barbecue for me. This son of yours comes home after squandering your wealth on pig pen living, and you kill the prized calf. Let him come home, but let him come back to bread and water, not steak and potato. And you can see in Rembrandt's picture, in the middle of that picture, the elder brother who's there, but not really. He's begrudging grace. I keep that picture in my office for two reasons. One, to remind me that lost children can come home. And two, to remind me that you can be in the field all day and still be lost. When I think of begrudging grace, I think of Jonah. You remember Jonah, Old Testament prophet, who was called of God to go to Nineveh on a difficult preaching mission to preach repentance. And so what does Jonah do? He goes to Joppa and hops a boat to Tarshish. Now I want you to notice how far Tarshish is from Nineveh. It's as far as you can go from God's call. You know what he's doing? I do, because I've done it. He's running away from a difficult call. He's going the opposite direction. It would be like God calling you to minister in New York and you fly to Key West. You're not going to do it. He's running from God for good reason. Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. You remember Assyria, what they did to the Israelites in the 8th century? They destroyed the capital city. They deported the people. It was horrible what they did. And Jonah's saying, you want me to go preach to them? I'm not going for two reasons. Number one, if I go, they'll kill me. Number two, if I go, they'll kill me. And so he goes the opposite direction. He gets on board a boat. He sails. You remember what happens. There's a storm. Jonah's thrown overboard. He's swallowed by a big old fish. He's so bitter towards God that even the fish has a Malox moment with that bitterness. He just irps him up. At this point, Jonah decides wisely, maybe I should do what God is calling me to do. That would have done it for me. How about you? And so he preaches in Nineveh, and they repent, and they respond, and they are saved. And that's a response that should have thrilled any preacher's heart with joy, but not Jonah. He was depressed. He was suicidal. And he cried out to God these words, Lord, this is why I fled to Tarshish. For I knew you were a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger. I knew that you were abounding in steadfast love and ready to forgive. And now, how on earth are we ever going to get even? Begrudging grace. Jonah's mistake was not in assuming that the Ninevites were unworthy. They were. His mistake was in assuming that he was worthy, and he was not. He was mad at them for their disobedience, so the prophet became disobedient. The nature of grace is unmerited favor. It is not given to those who deserve. It's given to you who receive. Apparently, in this parable, there is no seniority in this vineyard. There's no pecking order. There's no status or station. And the biggest miracle of all in the world is not that God loves others. The biggest miracle to me is that God loves me. Not that God has forgiven the sins of the world, though he has. The biggest miracle is that God has forgiven my sins, even mine, so that you no longer have to run from God. You can run to God, wherein you will discover mercy and grace, or you'll be found by mercy and grace. Last word. At a birthday 2 weeks ago, I discovered that 56 feels amazingly like 55. Sherry took me out to eat, favorite restaurant. We sat down at the table, and when I sat down, I felt these arms around my shoulders hugging my neck. And I turned around to see our 22-year-old daughter, who had driven 8.5 hours one way just to eat dinner with her dad on his birthday. She brought a card, but the trip was her gift. She even let me pick up the tab. Must be nice. I'll tell you something. It is nice. It's nice to be loved. It's more than that. It's salvation to be loved. Have you any idea, just how much the Father loves you? This morning you're invited to a table where you'll be glad to know God has picked up the tab. And here, through bread and cup, you may experience the embrace of the everlasting arms. He's choosing you. And when you taste, you will know God's infinite, matchless grace. Doesn't matter if you've been in the field all day or you just arrived. There's grace here. Taste and see that the Lord is good.